paragraph or two paragraphs in at the top of page 56. So if anybody wants to follow along with us.
Okay, hang on just a second. I just started the recording. I forgot to turn the recording on. So The Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson, and Bruce is going to read from page 56. Go ahead.
Thanks, Lynn. So here's, this is again from chapter 3, the first obstacle, top of page 56. And this is a quote from chapter 8 in the text of A Course in Miracles. And he quotes, "The curriculum of the atonement is the opposite of the curriculum you have established for yourself, but so is its outcome." I think that's a hint that, you know, suggesting that the outcome of our own curriculum as the silly, seemingly separate self that we think we are isn't that great. So, just subtle hint there, right? The outcome of yours has made you unhappy. Well, now it's not so subtle. Okay, and if you want a different one, a change in the curriculum is obviously necessary. The first change to be introduced is a change in direction. A meaningful curriculum cannot be inconsistent. If it is planned by two teachers, each believing in diametrically opposed ideas, it cannot be integrated. If it is carried out by these two teachers simultaneously, each one merely interferes with the other. This leads to fluctuation, but not to change. The volatile have no direction. They cannot choose one because they cannot relinquish the other, even if it does not exist. I have that pretty heavily underlined. The conflicted curriculum teaches them that all directions exist and gives them no rationale for choice. The metaphor that comes to mind is two, you know, fully revved up locomotives on a train track linked together at the end of their engines, with the usual railroad coupling, with the tip of the hat to our buddy Dave Van Dyke, who works on railroad safety graphics, and revving their engines at full steam forward, or I guess it could be backward either, but as long as they're, you know, pointing in opposite directions, you know, they're basically going to get nowhere. There might be a lot of rumbling and shaking going on, and a lot of sparks flying as the wheels contact the rails, but there's not going to be a whole lot of forward movement in either direction, assuming they both, you know, are similarly size-scale locomotives and the same throttle level, right? So that's kind of, I think, what Jesus is telling us here is if we, you know, try to, you know, mix and match Holy Spirit and ego thought systems, you know, we're going to get a mixed bag of results. It's always going to seem like a herky-jerky, you know, why is this seeming to work sometimes and other times not, and it must be the problem with the curriculum and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But he's basically saying, you know, we're constantly vacillating and fluctuating and going back and forth between the ego's insanity and the Holy Spirit's sanity. And, you know, no wonder we don't get crazy, you know, it's no wonder we get crazy results and then scratch our heads and, you know, try to figure out why. But it's pretty obvious from that perspective, isn't it?
It is really obvious from that perspective. And I like your story of the little locomotive, because then you're thinking, you know, unless one of them is more powerful or has more pull, or there's less friction, or there's more friction, or, you know, whatever it is that is causing you know, the one to move and another not, you know, it's the power that we give to it. So, mm-hmm. You know, we can make things more important or less important in our lives. And that is what, either frees us up so that we can, you know, we can go on our way, or, continues to keep us trapped in that one place. So as long as we're giving, all the advantage to both the insane thought and the sane thought, you're always going to be insane. Until you let go completely of the insane thought, your train is going to just be stuck there. So you got to unclutch it.
Exactly. It's just kind of like another metaphor that comes to mind is you can take a glass of completely pure distilled water, you know, nothing in it, and drop one drop of motor oil in it, and it's no longer a pure glass of water. You know, it's just, and it does, it only takes one conflicting thought to, you know, basically say, okay, my peace is, you know, has been compromised. And that's what we do over and over and over again. And we're, for the most part, you know, not consciously aware of it. And a huge part of A Course in Miracles curriculum is to make us aware of the fact. You know, I keep coming back to this thing. I remember in Ken's commentary on lesson 182, where he, you know, reviews each lesson one at a time and talks about how, so it's the one about, you know, wanting to go home, you know, and the little child, you know, metaphor of the Holy Spirit, you know, just basically gently waiting with eternal patience for us to give up the mad curriculum of the ego. And he says, you know, the point is not to make us miserable. The point is to show us how miserable we've made ourselves, so that using that cognitive dissonance, that law of contrast, whatever you want to call it, we then, you know, gladly and joyously and, you know, of our own free will and accord, make the decision to say, okay, enough of this ego stuff. I think I've given it a full shake, and it has proven itself completely unworthy, and it's time to move on and be at peace.
Exactly.
And that's something that obviously for probably everyone listening to this, unless you, you know, are an ascended master tuning in, is still in the process of going back and forth, you know, from thinking, well, maybe there's one last little ego experiment I haven't tried, that maybe that one will work and I'll be peaceful. But, you know, when we learn to generalize, we say, well, you know, that one hasn't worked either. So, so I think that's a process of just being really gentle with ourselves and really patient with ourselves as we, you know, go through all the bucket list, laundry list, whatever set of attempts to try to make an insane thought system work that is based on differences and separation, and then eventually to say, this isn't working. This isn't working.
That's right. And everything I've asked for, I've gotten, and it's never been what I expected, never been
exactly
what I really wanted, never been, nothing ever. Even your, you know, you bought a brand new car, the first new car you ever had. You know, you get in the new car you just bought at the dealership, and you're so happy, and it has that nice new car smell, and it's all shiny and nice. And you get in it, and you turn on the engine, and you drive down the road, and the next thing you know, you've gone, you know, 10 miles, 20 miles, you know, whatever. Already it's depreciating. Already you're losing, you know, already you're noticing, oh, you know, I wish that this would have been this way instead of this way. And, oh, the seats don't move this way now. Oh, you know, you're going to start finding fault, no matter how perfect it seemed in the beginning. A relationship with a person, you know, you met the perfect man or the perfect woman, and, you know, you think they're great, and, you know, then the next thing you know, they stink. You know, it just...
That's when infatuation turns into insinuation.
Insinuation. Oh, that's hilarious. Oh, my God, you cracked me up. Okay, so...
special love turns to special light, right?
That's right. That's right. And anyway, so where did you leave off here?
Oh, so let me finish that other paragraph. Okay. So he continues. This is now paragraph 6 in the text in chapter 8, section 1. The total senselessness of such a curriculum must be fully recognized before a real change in direction becomes possible. You cannot learn simultaneously from two teachers who are in total disagreement about everything. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Their joint curriculum presents an impossible learning task. They are teaching you entirely different things in entirely different ways, which might be possible except that both are teaching you about yourself. Your reality is unaffected by both, but if you listen to both, your mind will be split about what your reality is. Well, I think these two paragraphs are some of the most succinct descriptions of the craziness of the ego and the sanity, the gentle, peaceful sanity of the Holy Spirit's teachings, and how absurd it is from that perspective that we keep trying to beat that dead horse of ego and make it work for us, and you know, eventually we're gonna, you know, open our eyes and notice that it's never worked, and just say sayonara to believing that that has potential for us.
Exactly.
Do you want to read the next paragraph?
Sure. And yeah, it's you know, you can't have your cake and eat it too. kind of thing, you know, which doesn't really make a lot of sense, the term, but you know, what I think it means is that, you know, once you ate your cake, it's gone. So, and you keep wanting more cake. I was just talking with cake about cake in my other group. Anyway, so wherever whenever we choose to get angry or attack or to see separation in any way, we are in truth going against ourselves. Again, this must inevitably produce conflict. This is the same idea that the text discusses in the sections on specialness. In the instant when we choose to lay aside the guilt of our special relationships and to have them become holy, we will experience conflict because there is a part of us that is still holding on to guilt. As a result, we can go through a period of disorientation with a great deal of conflict and pain. As Jesus describes in his account of the shift from the unholy or the special to the holy or the healed relationship. And so this is from the text about the holy relationship. It says, the holy relationship, a major step toward the perception of the real world, is learned. Okay, that's good. The holy relationship is learned. It is the old unholy relationship transformed and seen anew. The holy relationship is a phenomenal teaching accomplishment in all its aspects as it begins, develops, and becomes accomplished. It represents the reversal of the unholy relationship. Be comforted in this. The only difficult phase is the beginning. For here, the goal of the relationship is abruptly shifted to the exact opposite of what it was. This is the first result of offering the relationship to the Holy Spirit to use it for his purposes. Okay, so in order to even have the holy relationship, and I have people all the time talking about, I'm in a holy relationship, I'm in a holy relationship, this is a holy relationship. You know, that's great aspiration to be in a holy relationship and to have a holy relationship. But the first part of having and being in a holy relationship is to give it to the Holy Spirit to be used for his purposes. And that means you have to take your own purposes out of it. Even the purpose of having a holy relationship has to come out of it. You just have to ask the Holy Spirit to show you, to tell you, to give you the experience of the relationship as it would be if you were having the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because the holy relationship actually is a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not a relationship with another person. It's not a relationship with, yourself even. It's a relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit having a relationship with the Holy Spirit, which takes out all individual personality, takes out all conditions. It just removes everything that is unholy in the relationship, which does appear to be painful to people if you think your relationship is about sex, or you think your relationship is about cuddling, or you think your relationship is about somebody giving you money, or, you know, whatever you think your relationship is about. You know, and that's just, I could go on and on and on about what people think relationships are about. But it's in redefining the relationship and saying, this is a relationship between me and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is, I turn it over to him. So this is the first result of offering the relationship to the Holy Spirit to use for his purposes. Once you do that, all hell breaks loose, is what Jesus is telling us, and it's probably kind of true. Did you have something that you were going to say there?
I really like how you put that. It really is, ultimately, there's only one real relationship, which is our relationship with the Holy Spirit, which ultimately becomes, you know, as you were saying, the Holy Spirit relating to itself, which is, you know, the pure non-duality that the Course, you know, is asking us to return to. It's not really something we achieve. It's really our real identity being revealed and you know, rediscovered by our decision-making mind. And that relationship really is what the Course is talking about. It has nothing to do with, in a sense, nothing to do with the relationship we have with others in the level form, in the sense that it's not about what other people do or say. It's really all about how we see the alleged others in our life, because those are just symbols of how we're learning through Holy Spirit's instruction to revisit everything in our lives and make it become a representative of the symbolic choice in the mind of, you know, which teacher. And so, you know, moment to moment, we get to look at everything that's going on in our mind and see, is this, am I using this for forgiveness, which is really, you know, the hallmark of a holy relationship. And it's again, it's a holy relationship with the Holy Spirit, with that part of our mind that recognizes that separation is a bogus idea, but doesn't condemn it. It just sees its falsity and lets it go. And you know, the unholy relationship being its corollary, basically thinking, well, I'm this separate self on my own, and I've got to, you know, brute force my way into what I want in the world, even if it takes, you know, there's a veil, or there may be a, you know, so to speak, or a facade of politeness or whatever, or even political correctness, I suppose, in some cases. But if the intention really is still separate interest, and it's just kind of a detente kind of a thing, that's not what A Course in Miracles is talking about. A Course in Miracles is really a complete transformation of our relationship to everything by changing our identity and relinquishing the fake identity, the imposter ego identity that we've, you know, adopted, that once we see, you know, the fraud, expose the fraud for what it is, and really the non-existence of that identity, and see that it's a nothing and it's gotten us nowhere, we drop it like a, you know, lead balloon kind of thing, but that that usually takes a long time, and so we need to be really patient with ourselves.
The whole idea of just asking to see the truth and to allowing. I was thinking about when you were talking about that book, Stranger in a Strange Land, which was very formative to me about, you know, relationship. And one of the things that they would say to each other, the people who were connected to each other through water, they were water brothers, what they would say to each other are, "Thou art God, thou art God." And not saying, "I am God," saying, "You are God, thou art God, you are God." And that's, you know, if you could just start thinking that about anybody and everybody, no matter what they're saying or doing to you, or how they're acting, or what they're demonstrating. They could be loving, they could be hateful, they could be being all sorts of things. But to just, you know, recognize their divinity, mm-hmm. and, you know, not that the character is God, but that what they are is divine.
And behind the facade.
Yeah, behind the facade. And so the "thou art God" business is really helpful to, you don't have to make excuses or figure out ways and reasons. Oh yeah, you're God because, you know, God made you and God loves you. No, you don't even have to say that. You just have to recognize you are the same as I am, and we are connected. We are God's son. That is what we are, complete and healed and whole. So if we are God's son, you are God's son, then my allowing you to be that, by giving you your own divinity, to have give all to all, is, you know, to have my own divinity, I have to give you yours. To have my own connection to the Holy Spirit, I have to give you yours. I have to know that no matter what you appear, you are that connection. You are that creation. You are God. You are the Holy Spirit. And so the the body and the character, you know, that's not even a facade. It's just another, you know, it's just an instrument or a tool. But what you really are, you know, if I can just see that and love that, then, you know, I'm going to be able to forgive anything I think went wrong, and we are going to have a holy relationship, because I'm not going to let anything come in between of me and my love for you. That's it. So continuing the reading from text chapter 17, he's talking about be comforted in this. The only difficult phase is the beginning, for here the goal of the relationship is abruptly shifted to the exact opposite of what it was. This is the first result of offering the relationship to the Holy Spirit to use for His purposes. This invitation is accepted immediately, and the Holy Spirit wastes no time in introducing the practical results of asking Him to enter. At once, His goal replaces yours. This is accomplished very rapidly, but it makes the relationship seem disturbed, disjunctive, and even quite distressing. And Ken put that in italics, this relationship seeming disturbed, disjunctive, and even quite distressing. And you know, I do think it is confusing to people. When you stop hating them and just start loving them, it's confusing to people. When you stop finding fault in people and just start thinking thou art God, it's going to confuse them tremendously. But don't let that dissuade you, because your purpose is the love and the joining. So you have no purpose in criticizing or finding fault. There's no purpose to that.
Well, the only purpose that the Holy Spirit would make of that is to help us notice how often we actually do those condemnations, how often we participate in those, and help us look without condemnation at the ego's tendency to want to judge. And as you were reading the disturbed, disjunctive and distressing, I was thinking, well, there's a lyrics to a song that probably a bit out of date now, of, you know, bewitched, bothered, and bewildered. It's like,
yeah,
it's kind of the, you know, the same thing, you know, just a different alliteration there, but you know, obviously all the things that seem, you know, out of kilter really have to do, we can all trace, you know, if we use our debugging tools in the mind, so to speak, we can trace back all the issues that we have that seem to bother our or disturb our perfect peace back to a choice for duality, a choice for the insane thought system of separate interests that the ego represents. And so, you know, once we look at that, then everyone does become our savior. Everyone does become an emissary of God, not the totality of God, but everyone becomes a representative or a proxy or a teacher or a missionary, whatever you want to call it. You know, someone who's there to point the way, just kind of like the lighthouse to back to the peace in our mind. And that's it's irrespective, you know, regardless of whether they are behaving sanely or insanely, again, in our interpretation, because if we perceive someone as being, you know, not in their right mind, that's really a projection of our not being in our right mind if we're condemning. So if we can see instead those behaviors as calls for love, then that becomes an opportunity for us to suddenly shift our teacher and see, okay, so that means that this is my call for love, and I need to let go of my perception of this person as a limited, you know, silly, seemingly separate self, and allow Holy Spirit to reacquaint me with the real identity of this alleged others, which is really myself, and because there is no separation. So that's, again, always brings back to reeling in the projection and recognizing it's never about the other person. It's always about my choice of teachers. And when I do that, the peace is back. If I just allow Holy Spirit to you know, take over the controls.
Yep, yep. Well, and just recognizing that whatever I'm seeing is a projection of my own thoughts, then if I'm seeing somebody as being, you know, whatever I'm condemning them for, it's my own thinking. It's me.
Yeah.
You know, that's and that's what it always comes back to. It's me. It's me. It's me. It's my thinking. So, you know,
it's that simple, isn't it?
Yeah. Any change in their behavior is not going to change my thinking. You know, I'm going to always find fault no matter what, or I'm going to have an opinion no matter what. So it has nothing to do with anybody else doing or not doing anything. It has to do with me recognizing it's my own thinking and asking the Holy Spirit to help me change that, to show me a different way. And he says it's a learned behavior. You actually learn to look always for that other way. You look for another way of seeing or a way of interpreting whatever it is that you see. And, you know, that doesn't mean you're going to look at something that, you know, somebody, you know, murdered a child or something, and you're not going to say, oh, well, you know, that, you know, didn't really happen, or have, you know, dismiss it in any way. You learn to see it in a different way. And I'm not going to go into all the ways that you could see it differently, but the Holy Spirit will show it to you in a different way and show you that all the condemnation that you're doing it to yourself. You're condemning yourself. You're, you know, whenever you're seeing fault, you're finding fault in yourself, because everything you're seeing is a projection of your own thinking and a reflection of your thoughts. So, you know, when you ask to have your thinking and your thoughts changed, and those things start changing, then, you know, for one thing, people are going to be expecting you to be the same way that you always were. And, you know, they're going to be upset or offended if you don't join with them in, you know, rallying around a political figure. Or, you know, I find that my own, you know, household, that, you know, I have, like, political activists, all my family. And so, you know, when I say, well, you know, I know it sounds like a terrible thing that the global warming is happening, and you know, you may be seeing it as a huge disaster, but we don't know the end. We don't know what anything is for. And, you know, the dinosaurs thought it was a disaster when their global warming took over or whatever happened. It was a disaster to them, but we wouldn't be here if that hadn't occurred. And, you know, not making excuses for the things that happened, just saying we don't know the end. We're in the middle of it, and we don't even know what the end, you know, it looks like. And so, you know, we think it's the end. We think it's the worst. We think, and how many generations have people been saying, you know, the apocalypse is now, the return of Jesus is coming any minute. You can see the signs and symbols, World War I, World War II, the great plagues, all those kind of things. The end of the world is nigh, and the end of the world never happened because it's not over yet.
And using the Course's metaphysics, which is always a pretty challenging idea, is what if, you know, what if we made this up? You know, what if everything that we think happened never happened in truth? Not in a little form, but in truth. What if the entire cosmos of space and time and galaxies and bodies, everything from quarks to quasars, is a phrase I like to say, you know, is, and everything in between is just a massive hologram. And it either becomes a prison or a classroom, depending on which teacher we use to look at it with. And the identity that we think we are is really what we're being asked to let go of, not just as a sacrifice, but to recognize that identity that we have adopted, that's the seemingly separate self, is a sacrifice. And what we're asked to do is to sacrifice the idea of sacrifice and return to the profound and unshakable peace of our real identity, which is identical with everyone else's. and live, everyone with a capital E, meaning the entirety of all creation, of which we only see little, you know, pitiful, pathetic placeholders. How's that for an alliteration? of silly, seemingly separate selves as representatives of a real identity, which is, you know, so profound we can't even begin to grasp it. But it's wonderful beyond our comprehension, which is why we need to see how the self that we made up isn't working, so that we can see that, you know, that self is unwonderful beyond our comprehension.
Unwonderful.
And you know, not in a condemning way, but just look and say, wow, what an elaborate hoax we went to collectively to make up a world and then seem to have split our one self apart into all these countless gazillions of seemingly separate selves in order to perpetuate a hoax that has never worked for us. And yet we think, because we're masters of projection, that we are able to somehow escape from the unconscious guilt by flinging it outside of our mind, so we think, onto other bodies and saying, no, I'm okay. It's these other, you know, jerks that are messing up my life. Whether it's somebody in your own household or a politician or a political party, or whether it's, you know, crazy drivers on the road, or you know, some other country, or gender, or sexual orientation, or you know, nationality, or you know, pick any we they category you can imagine, and any of those is fair game for the ego to drive a wedge in our mind between, you know, an imaginary wedge to seemingly separate the self that we really are. And make up, you know, a colossal but highly popular and highly believable, only because of its popularity, hologram, you know, of different selves.
Yeah. And all it is an attempt to project that guilt outside of ourselves. That's all we're doing, just projecting that guilt outside of ourselves,
Yeah.
And when you look at it and you can honestly say, oh, that's mine. I was the one. I was the one who made that story up.
Yep.
Then freedom occurs.
Yeah.
I mean, you actually have freedom then, because you recognize, well, if I made it up, then I can make it down. You know, I don't have to.
Make down. I like that.
Yeah. You know, I'm the one who invented this idea. And, you know, think that I'm a prisoner of it and think that it rules me. That's, you know, it just amazes me that we make up rules and then they rule us. You know, we make up the qualifications for something. We say, you know, in order for it to be really love, you know, this must happen and this must happen and it must be this way. And then we wait around for it to show up. Or we ask God, you know, God, please, you need to support me better. Please let me win the lottery. And then, you know, you go and spend all your money on lottery tickets instead of, you know, using it to support yourself, because you're giving God a condition. You're telling God, you know, do this my way, and then I'll be okay. And that's really the problem. It's not the problem that you want things a certain way. The problem is you're telling God to make things that way for you. You're telling God that you're not going to be happy unless things are that way. So you're making up a story and you're giving yourself conditions for, you know, how you're going to be happy. And then you blame God for not giving you the things that you told him would make you happy. But every time you get the things that make you happy, you are almost immediately unhappy with them. So he's never going to give you something that's going to dissatisfy you. You know, God's not going to give you what you ask for when it is so small and so insignificant that it would be a joke for God to give you $1 million. It would be a joke for you to, you know, find, you know, the, you know, most beautiful, handsome person in the world who loves you with all their heart. You know, it would be a joke, because it's all conditional. The moment anything changes, you are back in hell. So you can't tell
it's
God
that,
how to be.
It's the proverbial house of cards.
It is. Yeah. It absolutely is.
I was going to, as you're sharing that, I was thinking, I have another favorite metaphor that's from the realm of sci-fi, and that's in one of the Star Trek movies, Captain Kirk, in his early days at Starfleet Academy, apparently there was this exercise called the Kobayashi Maru, and what this involved was basically an impossible scenario, and in order to go through the academy, they had to, figure out how to solve this thing. But it was set up to fail, and that's exactly what the ego is. So in essence, what we don't actually solve the problem the way it's presented, and, to misquote Einstein, we don't solve problems on the level that they're made. We solve them, by going beyond them. there's a quote that's attributed to Einstein that pretty much parallels that. And I think that's what Kirk did is he rewrote the program at Starfleet Academy so that he could solve it, because he realized that, if you start with an impossible conundrum, you're not going to solve it at that level. So you have to really, rewrite the source code and rewrite the premise, basically change the foundation, change the premise upon which the impossible appeared to occur. And so here's an undoing of a fantasy within a fantasy called Star Trek, within a fantasy we call space time. So there's kind of like the movie Inception, where there's dreams within dreams within dreams. But I think that's kind of a fun metaphor of how Kirk basically said, hey, I'm not going to solve this the way it's presented, because it was designed to be an impossible, unsolvable situation. And that's what, of course, Merkel says too, is the ego may be foolproof, but it's not God-proof. And in order to return to the peace of mind that we're all looking for, we have to be willing to forgive, which is really, each time we forgive, we're rewriting the source code. We're rewriting the ground rules. And in a sense, we're just saying the ego's ground rules don't apply at the level of the Holy Spirit, because that thought system sees beyond, sees the falsity of those premises and is not limited by them. And that has actually really practical applications too, even in this world, is when we are no longer constrained by the ego's false sense of must-have necessity, and you were talking about, that everything from sex, drugs, rock and roll to material possessions to the perfect partner, all the whole gamut of stuff that people want to have go their way in the world, if we can just look at that and say, if I'm upset, if my peace can be upset by having or not having anything in this world, that means I'm the victim of the world I see. And that victimhood is exactly opposite to the teaching of A Course in Miracles, which is saying, no, you are free. You are you can afford to be merciful to everything and everyone in the world, because it's a dream and it doesn't affect your peace, and you're not at the mercy of the world. So it's a totally different perspective, isn't it?
It is a different perspective. And what's so beautiful about that is that when you are merciful, when you are, when you just give the world a break, give the guy a break, stop judging in a way that is condemning of anybody and everything. And what I really have begun to see so beautifully is how innocent everyone actually is. The ego and the opinion would tell you that, people are definitely guilty, and they're doing all sorts of things on purpose in order to be bad. But, even people who are doing things on purpose in order to be bad are so innocent. They have no idea what they're doing. They're like totally ignorant of their own motives. They're totally ignorant of the effects of what they're doing. They think that something is happening that isn't really happening. And how can you blame a person for acting and reacting in a reactive way when they truly believe that they are in hell? How I mean, all you can do when you start seeing that is recognize and have mercy. Absolutely have mercy on them for...
Lord have mercy.
For, yeah, for their... I mean, my God, you know, they're in so much fear. The world is in so much fear. You know, Donald Trump is in so much fear that, you know, I mean, that's the one that comes to mind that, you know, people want to condemn. But, you know, look at his situation. He is so terrified that he is just running to everything he can find to try to save himself. And that is not just him. That's everybody in the world are doing everything they can to try to save themselves. And they're, I mean, you just want to just hold them and tell them everything is going to be okay. Everything is all right. Nothing has gone wrong. Try not to get worried. Try not to turn on to problems that upset you. Don't you know everything's all right? Yes, everything's fine. That's really what you want to say to the world, right? You know?
Thank you for that little Jesus Christ Superstar song. I haven't heard that in a long time.
I think about that song a lot when I'm relating to people, when I'm seeing people in their fear. And I just want to just tell them, everything's okay. Don't worry. Everything is all right. And you can let go. And you can, and you know, that's such a gift to me, you know, because then I just see, oh, they're just so innocent. They're just trying so hard to do something that it's impossible for them to do. And, you know, how they suffer, you know, my God, you know, it breaks your heart to think about it.
And again, another great example of level of confusion where it's so easy to think it's about the other person, but it's really about my projection and what I need to do to correct the errors in my mind. Because if I have any condemning thoughts about whether it's a politician, a family member, or, you know, crazy motorist, quote unquote, you know, whatever, it's in my mind. It's whatever's in my mind that I need to forgive myself for, not the other person. Initially, it becomes, you know, triggered by the quote other, but it's ultimately my narcissistic, absurdly egotistical, pathologically lying identity. Yeah, I'm, you know, since you mentioned our current, in this country anyway, President Donald Trump, it was recently reported on one of those pundit shows how somebody who's keeping track, that he'd passed the 10,000 lie point. And I was thinking, well, every one of us passes the 10,000 lie point daily and it resets back to zero, because to the degree that we believe that we're separate from each other, moment to moment to moment, any unquestioned mind activity that basically works that premise, and we have those thoughts, you know, probably hundreds or maybe millions of times per second, even if not per hour at least. So it's just kind of staggering to think how much we are reinforcing an insane thought system moment to moment to moment. And the idea, again, you know, I like to kind of reiterate what I shared earlier in this conversation about, you know, Ken's commentary on List 182, it's not the idea to make us miserable, it's to see how miserable we've made ourselves by choosing that insanity and by choosing to project. And specifically, you know, the favorite mechanism is to make it about the other person in terms of our suffering, and use the blame thrower in our mind to say that's all their fault. But you know, Ken Wapnick in his brilliance says, you know, make it about the other person, but from the Holy Spirit's perspective, and make it about how can I see where you're coming from and recognize that this is my healing, that it appears to be something that I'm, you know, looking at to you know, quote unquote, help someone else in some case. But ultimately, it always boils down to this is my healing that needs to take place, because these are the choices I've made for an insane thought system that simply need to be dropped. And then the reality then is waiting there patiently for it, us to recognize it after we get rid of the barriers to the awareness of Lord's presence.
Absolutely. And wow, what a beautiful way of putting that. I love it. So let's continue reading. let's see. Did we remember this is not a path?
You want to read those two paragraphs?
Okay. All right. Remember, this is not a path of sweetness and light. For our anxiety over losing our individuality causes the process of forgiveness to have many ups and downs. Four of the six stages in the development of trust discussed in the Manual for Teachers are described as being painful. While in one of the central sections on special relationships in the text, we are told that in looking at the special relationship, it is necessary first to realize that it involves a great amount of pain. That's chapter 16, section 5, great amount of pain. As we continue to confront our own guilt, therefore, and become more and more in touch with this conflict of God or the ego, peace or turmoil, love or murder, the tension increases. The realization occurs that part of us wants peace and happiness, yet another part of us is choosing hatred, anger, and attack as a defense against losing our individuality. In the context of light and darkness, Jesus refers to this essential part of the journey home. And this is from text chapter 18. As the light comes nearer, you will rush to darkness, shrinking from the truth, sometimes retreating to the lesser forms of fear, and sometimes to stark terror. So,
I mean, it sounds, you know, silly or maybe, inappropriate to laugh at that, but I think if we can remember that all of our phobias and all of our terror, you know, whether it's seems to be mild or extreme, are made up. But we need to be compassionate and behave appropriately, you know, and in the world, including toward ourselves. You know, when we need a certain type of magic, we believe we do. There's nothing wrong with doing those things, but we just need to be gentle with ourselves and everyone in our life, and recognize that there's really nothing amiss in truth. And from that perspective, we can afford to be infinitely patient while still doing the things in the world that seem to make sense on the level of form, you know. So if we're activists or politically involved or whatever, you know, do the things that make the appropriate sense. Obviously on an everyday level, you know, take care of our physical health and our finances and our families and our, you know, all the things that, you know, community service that we do, whatever it happens to be, to address those things, our jobs, of course, but not do it with a sense of, oh, this is, you know, I have to do it a certain way or whatever, I have to, be upset by the outcome, because the outcome is really just a reflection of choices made by dream figures in a dream world. And if our identity has shifted, or is at least beginning to shift, to one of an observer of a dream world, if we're the dreamer rather than the dream figure, that's a whole different perspective, isn't it?
It's completely different. And, you know, as you were talking, I was thinking about, you know, even activism. You know, you think, well, you know, being an activist. Well, a lot of being an activist is saying you're doing the wrong thing, and I don't like what's happening, and I know what the future is going to be, and therefore, I know that global warming is going to kill us all. So, I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to try to stop you. When in truth, I don't know anything about anything, and it's all a story I'm making up. And if the story I'm making up is that we're all going to die from global warming, then that's one scenario that's obviously in the illusion. But it's a story, and it's in the illusion. So, you know, what story am I telling when I'm coming out and saying, oil companies are bad for fracking, or, politicians are bad for starting wars, or wars are bad because, people are, you know, trying to take territory or kill people, or, you know, I don't know what anything is for. So the basis for me for activism kind of just goes out the window. I used to be like really, really active and political and marching in the streets and sending letters to people and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, now every time somebody comes up with a, you know, this is the end of the world and you better get on the bandwagon, you know, I'm looking at it going, well, how do you know that? I don't know what anything is for. And the only thing I know that I know for sure is that whatever I think about it is what my own mind is telling me. And that is never the truth. The ego never has the whole story, and the ego doesn't know anything about anything. That's why we can't judge our brother and tell him this wrong, because he's right, because he's our brother. You know, he's the son of God. So we're saying that something in this illusion can be right, and something in this illusion can be wrong. And the fact is that nothing in the illusion is true. So, you know, you can be active all you want in any kind. You can be a right-wing, you know, Nazi, you know, whatever, white power person. And that doesn't make you any better or any worse, any righter or any wronger about anything. All it says is you believe that the illusion is real, and you're going to do what you can to preserve what you want the illusion to look like. And, you know, if all we're doing is rearranging stuff in the illusion, then guess what? You know, we're going to be here for a long time, because it's never going to look like what we want it to look like. The only way it's going to look like what we want it to look like is to change our mind about what we want to see. And, yes, as Iris says, ask for the miracle. When I see something that appears to be wrong, ask to be shown the miracle. Ask the Holy Spirit to show me a different way of seeing it. And then, you know, I might see something entirely different and get off my high horse.
Shall I read the last paragraph on this page?
Yes, please.
Okay. People who meditate frequently experience a tremendous peace, but there is no excitement there. There's nothing, quote, interesting, unquote, in that experience. From the perspective of the ego, peace is boring. But conflict is exciting, and a part of us is tremendously attracted to conflict. One need only observe football or basketball games or any of the other sports that so attract people. It is all competition and conflict. The greater the conflict, the greater the struggle and fighting, the greater the ego's peak experience. The participants like it, and millions of people who watch it like it, because it feeds the idea that separation is real and the conflict with each other is real and desirable. This then becomes the camouflage for the real conflict and separation that is our opposition to God.
Uh-huh.
We made the universe as an attack on God. By holding on to our conflict out here in the world, we do not have to deal with it in our own minds, where it remains buried. And so peace reminds us of what we most desperately wish to forget, while external conflict protects us from looking at the inner conflict with God, which the ego tells us would certainly destroy us. So, anyway, that's I have a little marginal note. That's where I was reading just about 2 years ago when I was first reading this book. And it just keeps getting more and more profound as it goes on. And well, each part of it is completely profound because it's a holographic thing, right?
It's a holographic thing. And so beautiful that, you know, he just over and over and over. It's you're seeing what you want to see and you're hearing what you want to hear. You're the actual projector of the experience. And so the conflict, yeah, as long as I keep projecting that outside of myself, then I'm never going to look at the real problem, which is my belief that I'm separated from God, and my belief that I'm not loved by God. My belief that, you know, that's, I think, the hardest thing, the most painful thing, is, you know, that God would abandon me and not love me. And this is what the ego is telling me, is that you're here in this world because God abandoned you, and you're not experiencing joy because, you know, you're not feeling loved. And so this is all that's happening, is, you know, I'm convincing myself that God abandoned me and doesn't love me. And, you know, how I get reconditioned to knowing that God didn't abandon me and does love me is to not abandon my brother and to love my brother. to reach out to you and to love you and not condemn you or abandon you. You know, that's how I remember my God, my peace, my love, and I feel loved when I love. You know, and the opposite is true.
Because it goes through my mind. Anything that goes through my mind is what I'm choosing to be my identity, and that's why it was really a radical teaching in the best possible way, because it basically says, you know, you get to choose your identity, and it can either be this separate imposter self or the shared self that is the one that God recognizes, if you will, because the other one, it isn't even on God's radar. You know, it's not a duality is not part of this the perfect oneness that, you know, we use the shorthand word to God for to represent.
Thanks
again, Lynn. I always enjoy our conversations and look forward to the next one.
Thank you so much, Bruce Rawls, and please join us again next week on Saturday morning for The Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And right now I'm going to turn over the mic to Iris and Carrie.